You will please open up your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 15. I do want to thank Pastor Joe Foch for that amazing message on the first 14 verses. Amen. And he said something that I think is very important to keep in mind throughout all our time in Ephesians through these couple of days, is that this is different than most all of Paul's other letters. In so many of the other letters that Paul wrote, he's putting out fires with the Corinthians, good heavens. The Galatians, the Colossians, the Philippians, there's problems that he has to address. There's very little of that in Ephesians. As a matter of fact, there is one, I think it's only one, it might be two, but there's one ancient manuscript, and I mean ancient pretty far back, manuscript of the New Testament where its edition of Ephesians, where it says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, there's one early manuscript where it's blank where it says Ephesus. And there's a theory out there, I can't give it as anything more than a theory, was that Paul deliberately wrote Ephesus not to address what was going on in any one congregation, but he deliberately wrote it to be a circular letter to send out through all the churches. And it certainly makes sense with its theme. So I don't know if that was Paul's intention or whether he just did it by the Holy Spirit. This is a letter for us. It's a letter for you. It's not just about what God was doing in the church 2,000 years ago. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this amazing prayer. I'm going to read the whole thing through, and then we'll just take it apart piece by piece. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning here at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a remarkable prayer. You know, after reading it and just thinking about it, there's something in me that says I should just read it a couple more times and then just walk off the platform. There's something so powerful just in the words itself. And my greatest prayer, perhaps in this 30 or 40 minutes that we have in front of us now, is that I wouldn't spoil any of the text but by a clumsy attempt to explain it. But let's just take it apart here, piece by piece. What we have is we have a prayer that Paul prayed regarding the Ephesian Christians, and really that he would pray regarding any Christians, because this is a broad letter. It's not specifically focused to the Ephesians. This is a prayer that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would pray for believers in light of the amazing truth that we just saw in the first 14 verses. I mean, it's hard to get higher or to go deeper than what God has given to us in the ministry of the Father, the ministry of the Son, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's occasion after explaining all of that, it isn't to go into a deeper theological discussion. It's as if I just got to pray. I got to pray that this truth that I've just explained to you, that God takes it and uses it and fashions it in a way that'll be so powerful and transforming in your life. Now, he begins this prayer, and as we work through this prayer, I'm going to suggest to you that there are four specific requests in this prayer. It kind of depends how far you want to divide things. You could actually count a few more, but I'm going to talk about in terms of four specific requests that we want to take notice of throughout this prayer. Let's take a look first at verses 15 and 16. He says this. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. When Paul heard of the faith and the love of the Ephesians, he could do nothing else but do what? But thank God for it and pray. Now, I find this remarkable because this wasn't one of those churches that Paul was very distant from. Paul was vitally involved in the building of God's work there in Ephesus. I don't know if you could technically say that Paul planted the church. It seemed to be on his heart and his mind. He wanted to go there originally. God led him somewhere else. Then he left Aquila and Priscilla there to do the work, and then Timothy was there. It was sort of this strange sort of conglomerate, but we know that Paul spent perhaps one of the longest times he spent at any particular church there at Ephesus. That amazing 2+ year period described for us in the book of Acts, which is this amazing outpouring of revival. And I got to believe that Paul saw a lot of, look at it there in verse 15 and 16. He says, he saw a lot of the faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints during his time with them there. I mean, that's what Paul was trying to build within them. I think what Paul is really praising God here for is that now, years after his departure, it's still burning bright. And brothers and sisters, this is something to praise God for, is it not? That God's work continues, that the flame burns bright, that God's people remain faithful. And to this point, Paul is very encouraged by this. Now, I am also struck by what he says here in verse 15 about love for all the saints. I find it fascinating that Paul isn't talking about their love for God, though that's important to Paul, obviously. But Paul rightly understands that when God's people are in right relationship with him, they will naturally love one another. This business that John exposed so powerfully in the letter of 1 John, you remember this business where, hey, listen, everything's just fine with me and God. It's you I can't get along with. Speaking to you being fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, that's the scope of what John's talking about in 1 John. John says, no, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong. So love of God, you could say, is tangentially connected with their love for all the saints. Now, I can't read this without thinking, and I'm sure the thought flashed in many of your minds too, that some 30 years after this, if we were to take something like a AD 60 to 61 date for Ephesians, some 30 years later, Jesus rebuked this Ephesian church. Why? Because they had left their first love. Again, let's remind ourselves, let's not say lost their first love. There's a pretty big difference between left and lost. I for some reason, I instinctively want to say lose their first love, but they left their first love, as Jesus explains there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Now, when we read that in Revelation, I usually leap to the thought that they've left their first love for the Lord, for Jesus himself. And I'm saying that may be entirely true, but don't leave out the aspect that they left their first love for one another. I mean, because the two are vitally connected. I don't think that necessarily we have to choose between the two. So it was sad to see how it went in later years after this, but to this point, Paul is praising the Lord that they're continuing in faith and their love for all the saints. But I'll tell you one thing for sure. If you aren't in love with Jesus, your love for the saints isn't going to last very long. And isn't that something that those of us who are serving the Lord need to remember? You really think that the reason why you're not loving the people is because they're so irritating or annoying to you? And Lord, if you would just give me a better group of people, I could be loving them more. Come on, Lord. Really, I mean, when I vocalize such thoughts, they're mad. You're laughing. It's crazy to think that way. But isn't there something in us that thinks that way? And we need to just step back and say, oh, no, Lord. It may be that this is a difficult people. Lord, they may be even as difficult as I myself am. And so, Lord, give me love for you and help me to love you, Jesus, and give me your love for the people. So because of all this, Paul did what he says there in verse 16. He says, making mention of you in my prayers. I love that phrase that Paul repeats a few times in his letter, this idea of making mention of prayer, because it shows us that not all prayer has to be hour-long war room intercession for somebody. That there really is a place for making mention of people in prayer. And that's something valid, something powerful before the Lord. So that's what Paul did. He made mention of them in prayer. And as we see, the prayer he actually prayed for them is pretty detailed. But we imagine other times Paul prayed with even greater depth for other people. Now, before we get into verse 17, I just need to pause and ask what I think is probably a pointed question. And I'm speaking to you as pastors and servants of the Lord. Are we praying for the people that we serve in Jesus' name? Now, if you're like me, the immediate answer that comes to my mind is, well, yes, but I really should do more. I really should do better. But this is an essential part of our ministry. We need to pray for those whom we serve in Jesus' name. And not only that, do not miss the phrase there in verse 16. Do not cease to give thanks. When you pray for the people whom you serve in Jesus' name, give thanks. Don't trot out those imprecatory prayers from the Psalms. Get them, Lord. Smite them, Lord. Those are prayers, but we have better prayers to pray for those people, do we not? Prayers full of thanksgiving. Prayers full of the humble awareness of, Lord, sometimes, honestly, Lord, sometimes I find these people difficult to minister unto, but Lord, I know that I can be difficult before you. I am thankful for these people, Lord. Let God arise in your heart. Gratitude for that Sunday school class you teach. Gratitude for the youth group you minister to. Gratitude for the worship team that you pour into. Gratitude for the congregation that you serve. Build it within me, Lord. All right, let's continue on now. Verse 17. That, here he begins sort of a specific request, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul prayed that God the Father would grant the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom, and that he would give them revelation. And I don't know about you, but for me and for many people in the body of Christ today, they say, wow, that's awesome. If you were to come up to people, believers, especially those who are serving God, and if you say, do you want the spirit of wisdom? Yes, Lord, give me the spirit of wisdom. Do you want a gift of revelation from God? Whoa, even better, revelation from God. Yes, Lord, bring it to me. Now, the problem is, many times we find those things desirable detached from the purpose that Paul points to here at the end of verse 17. Do you see the purpose? Look at the phrase, in the knowledge of him. That is a beautiful center of the Christian life. To know God as he is in truth, as he is revealed by his word, and to continually correct our false, idolatrous ideas of who God is. What wasn't it Tozer who said this? That the most important thing about a man is what comes into his mind when he thinks of God. Your conception of God, your knowledge of God, it isn't just a theoretical thing. It's a vital thing that connects to so many aspects of your life. And it should be our earnest goal for us to know God in reality, to know God in truth, to know God as he is revealed to us in his written, beautiful, revealed word. Because this book presents to us the God who is there, the God who is real. And as much as I'm possible, I want the conception of God that I have in my mind to match up with the God who actually exists. So I want to know him. I need this, Lord. I need this wisdom. I need the spirit of revelation so that I would know you. Now, That word knowledge is a form of the ancient Greek word gnosko, which it has a broad kind of definition. I think sometimes we narrow the definition too much with a word like this, but there's no denying that that ancient Greek word gnosko has more of a flavor of understanding and knowledge by experience. It's kind of the difference between knowing about something and knowing something. Knowing about a person and truly knowing them. There's a lot of people that you know about, you know, the celebrities of the day, whatever it is, people just out in the news, just names you hear. You know about them, but you don't know them at all. Gnosko is to truly know the person. And that's the kind of knowledge of God that God wants to give us and that Paul prayed for. Brothers and sisters, we, and in the lives of the people we minister, we cannot be content with knowing about God. Now, I love knowing about God in the proper way. I love the beauty and the power of all that's described, those great theological descriptions that Pastor Joe spoke about in our first time together in the Word. But listen, you can know all those facts about God and not know Him. And this is what Paul prayed for. Matter of fact, I would say that it is one of the chief strategies of Satan to take people like you, people like myself, those of us who are active in serving God some way, and he says, well, I can't stop you from serving the Lord. You seem to have crossed that Rubicon. You're going to keep on serving the Lord. Okay, whatever. But if I can keep you serving the Lord, yet somehow detach you from a real knowledge and experience of God, well, then Satan's won a victory there, hasn't he? I say, no, we need this. And the people that we serve in Jesus' name, they need it. Do you remember Paul's amazing words in Philippians chapter 3? I'm going to read several verses here, verses 8 through 11, but you'll tell by the inflection of my voice the part I really want to focus on. Paul wrote this, Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Man, do you see that ache, that plea, that groan from the heart of Paul? That I may know him. It didn't end for Paul. So naturally, Paul, sensing the need within himself, he prayed for it for the Ephesians. So before we go on to verse 18, here's a pointed encouragement to you. Are we praying for the people that we serve in Jesus' name that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can know God better? I mean, after all, if you were making a prayer list for the people that you serve in Jesus' name, wouldn't that be a good thing to put on it? All right, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Just as it was in Pastor Joe's passage. I mean, here, when you get to verse 18, it gets really dense with powerful thought, does it not? That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. If the Ephesians were to know all that God has given them in Jesus Christ, it would require a supernatural work. And brothers and sisters, do not forget that. This work that we do, I would not be surprised if we had a visitor who walked in here and this visitor knew nothing. Let's just pretend they knew nothing at all about church or spiritual life or anything like that. They're just a person who walks in. They might walk in here and think that this is a lecture hall, that this is a school, Here's somebody lecturing from a book at that, and he's trying to impart knowledge, he's trying to teach, he's trying to train. This way, it's a lecture hall. And we'll freely admit that there is some kind of intellectual transfer that's being hoped for here. That there's a teaching or academic element present in what we're doing right now. But you and I, we know with all our heart that when it's working the way that it should be, there's something spiritual happening here. That God, the Holy Spirit, is pouring into the lives of all those who will receive his word by faith. And he's doing something. There's something happening. Look at the phrasing there in verse 18. With the eyes of your understanding. It's that the eyes of your understanding are being enlightened. Lord, it always said this, but I never really saw it before. I'm being enlightened, the eyes of my understanding. Lord, I talked about this, but now I see it. This is something spiritual. And again, I'm not trying to deny that this is something like a lecture. But at the same time, I could say it's nothing like a lecture. What we want God to do here is something spiritual. And this is what Paul's praying after. Now, what does Paul hope that they will perceive with these enlightened eyes of understanding? Okay, God, give me enlightened eyes of understanding. What now should I perceive that I didn't perceive before? Look at it here. It's very powerful. Verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? God has bestowed a calling upon you, and that calling is filled with hope. I don't know. I'm not trying to give like universal laws here, but wouldn't you say it's at least a general principle that people who have lost hope have no sense of calling before God? If you just have a strong sense of calling, God has made me for a purpose. He's put me on this earth for a purpose. I'm going to continue doing that purpose until my days run out. I get all that, and all that's, I have hope now in life. You take away all of that from me, what hope do I have? Then I'm just occupying space on this planet. No. There's a hope in the calling there. A sense of calling gives hope. And Paul wanted the Ephesians to live in that and know that. Now, here's the question. Are we praying that the people whom we serve in Jesus' name, that they would know the hope of God's calling? Now, again, I could delve into this on many levels. You could talk about the sense of God's calling, just this calling in their life for salvation. You could talk about that, which is very hopeful, is it not? You could talk about the idea, but I wanted to specifically point in on the idea, I should say, of calling in the sense of what God has called us to be and to do for him in this world. Now, continuing on in verse 18, because that's not the only thing. There's really two aspects to verse 18. First, the hope of his calling. Now, look at the second one. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, normally, we are accustomed to think of our inheritance in God. And I like thinking about that, don't you? That God has given us such an inheritance, such a portion. I think about it probably more with every passing year. Heaven. And this place where whatever inheritance that we have before God, it'll be the place where we receive it. And I love that idea of it's an inheritance that God has for us. So no, there is an inheritance that God has for us, but would you please notice that's not what Paul is speaking about in verse 18. What is he speaking about? Not our inheritance in God. Look at the phrasing of his inheritance in the saints. And that makes me just want to close my Bible and pray myself. Wait a minute, God, are you trying to tell me that you regard your people as so precious that you think of your people as being your inheritance? God says yes. It may very well be that Paul draws this thought from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, where Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord, he spoke this about his people Israel. He said this, Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. The idea of portion there is an inheritance. And when we realize that we are so beloved, so valued by God, is he looks upon us as the inheritance, the treasure, the thing that makes it worth it, the reward. I hardly know what to say about it. I hardly know what to say about it because every one of us instinctively realizes that this is the grace of God in action. Do we deserve any of this? Now, if you think you do deserve it, if you're kind of that mindset of, I've been waiting for the Lord to see how awesome I am and how grateful he should be to have me on his team. Great, God. Then get prayer from somebody during this conference. Because really, it's not the case at all, isn't it? But this speaks to us of not how amazing we are, but how amazing God is. He treasures you that much. I don't know, and I suppose that this thought could get a little twisted along the way and maybe have a bad result in somebody's life. But for the most part, wouldn't you say that it would be a beautiful thing for us to just sort of walk around with that wonderful, I'm his inheritance. I'm his inheritance. Or maybe this, we're his inheritance. Because look, sometimes when things get a little strained in the body of Christ, sometimes we want to say, well, I'm his inheritance. I don't know so much about you. But again, Paul puts it in the collective here, right? He's not speaking about individuals. He's speaking about us collectively. We are his inheritance. So, are we praying that the people whom we serve in Jesus' name would know what a great inheritance God has in them? Now, verse 19. Here's a description of the great power of God. Verse 19. And so he's still praying. He's working through his prayer list. What were the three prayers thus far? Receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can know God better. Number two, that they would know God's calling and the hope of God's calling. Number three, that they would know God's great inheritance in them. Now we come to the fourth request. It's in verse 19. And by the way, you've noticed this when you've read the letters of Paul. Don't you love it? Don't you love seeing Paul get wound up? Like, forget what he was writing about and just get on a roll. And some of these letters, Paul probably no doubt wrote with his own hand, but many of them he dictated. That was a common way of writing letters back then. Can you imagine his scribe thinking, he's on a roll. Man, he's on a roll here. He's talking fast. When he starts talking like this, he's on a roll. I'm just writing it down. Verse 19. And the prayer continues. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which in the age to come. Now, do you see what I mean about Paul being on a roll? He could have just said, and that they would know the power of God. Really, that's what he's praying right there. But you know, when Paul understood something about the wonder and the glory of God's power and the demonstration of God's power, he couldn't use such economical phrases. And that's why he says that you would know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. God's power is great towards those who believe. Christians should know that they serve and love of God, of living power, of loving power, who shows that power on behalf of those who believe. Now, many Christians, whatever they know of this power, they only know it of a distance. But God wants this resurrection life to be real in the life of the believer. I like what Spurgeon said. He said this, quote, The very same power which raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness, to raise the thief from his dishonesty, to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. It's there. And we need to know the power of God. Now, I love the thought that if we were to say, as the New Testament explains to us in Romans, that the cross is the greatest possible demonstration of God's love. And I think that's something for us to always remember. God can give no greater demonstration of his love than that which he has already given. And for somebody to act as if, well, when's God going to start showing me his love? Dear brother or sister, he did it in the greatest measure ever conceivable already at the cross. He may give you fresh demonstrations of his love, praise the Lord when he does, but he can give you no greater demonstration of his love than that which he's already done. Now, as that is true of the love of God in relation to the cross, it is true of the power of God in relation to the resurrection. There is no greater demonstration of the power of God than what we see than that which raised Jesus from the dead. As it says here, let me start reading again at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But again, Paul on a roll here, that's not enough for Paul. Because Paul raises Jesus out of the tomb and then goes, he just keeps on going up. Raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, you can say that here in the middle of verse 19 ends the request part of Paul's prayer. But Paul's not done praying. You could say that the prayer ends at verse 23 at the end of it. But he's done asking God to do things in the lives of the Ephesian believers. All prayer is not asking. We understand that. But there is an important asking aspect of prayer. So you could say that the request that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, that ends the request portion of God's prayer. But now as Paul continues to pray, he's magnifying God. He's glorifying God. Again, verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power. And then he says, he seated him at his right hand. It is the mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and then raised him from this earth to be seated in heavenly places where he is now enthroned and ascended at the right hand of God the Father on high. Now, don't forget that vision of Christ ascended in the heavenly places, because Paul's going to come back to it. It's a theme that runs throughout this letter. Now, if he is enthroned in ascended glory above, he is, by consequence, look at there in verse 21, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. What does that even mean? Well, if you just go through the New Testament, and if you go through the rest of the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you understand principality, power, might, and dominion in this context, these are sort of terms. I was going to say code words. That makes it sound a little too mysterious. I don't think Paul's trying to be mysterious here. He's just trying to say these are ways that Paul refers to spiritual powers. In this context, we would say demonic spirits, angelic beings. Now, we don't completely understand how demonic spirits are ranked, but they appear to have some kind of rank and organization. There seems to be something behind this idea of principality and power and might and dominion. And there's just a few things I think we need to remember, both from this and then later on, what we're going to take a look at the very last session in our time together, where Paul speaks so pointedly about that in Ephesians chapter 6. Number one, I'd stress to you that the spiritual battle against principalities and powers and might and dominion is real. It's real. Number two, the spiritual battle is often misunderstood. to be a natural or a flesh and blood battle. Does not Paul bring that up later on where he takes pains to point out, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But most importantly, and the point that we need to draw from the text here, it's something that Pastor Joe already referred to in our first session, but I don't mind at all emphasizing this, that even though we must battle, since we are in Christ, who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, it's not so much that we battle for victory, we battle from victory. Jesus Christ is enthroned above all these principalities and powers. And this theme that we have, as Pastor Joe pointed out so well, in him, it's a theme throughout. We are in him. And because this is true, we don't have to doubt about the outcome of this spiritual battle. We do not have to have some excessive fear, but rather just in full confidence and rest. Lord, you have triumphed over all this. I just want to live and walk in your triumph right here, right now. Do it, Lord. I love that phrase from the Old Testament. Sometimes in my own prayers regarding spiritual warfare, I'll pray this. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And then just do it, Lord. You've already done it. You did it at the cross. Now make it effectual here. So this is the power that Paul speaks about, this power that raised Jesus and enthroned us with him above all powers and might and dominion, so that again, as I say, it's not so much that we battle for the victory, we fight from it, that which is given to us in Jesus Christ. And now look at these last two verses that we consider where this great power is placed. Jesus, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This great resurrection power raised Jesus above all things, so therefore everything is under his feet. Jesus is head over all things, including, or maybe we should even say, especially the church, because it says, verse 23, the church which is his body. And we have this beautiful conception that Paul draws upon in other of his letters as well, where it's as if Christ is the head and the church is his body, which is such a beautiful and powerful figure. I mean, I could go on and on about it, but we just get the idea that, first of all, the body is to be entirely governed by the head. When somebody's body is not properly governed by their mind, we see it as sad and tragic. There's something wrong there. There's some disease. No, the body should be governed by the head, but as well, the body is there to be the extension of what the head wants to do. If I want to shake somebody's hand, I can't do it mentally. I have to extend my hand to do it. And so there's a sense in which the church becomes the hands and feet of Jesus upon this world. Now, I don't want to say that in a way that would imply that Jesus has no direct action upon this world, because he does. But the church is also, in that sense, considered to be, we are the extension of his power and his will. Now, at the end of all of this, we are left with a prayer list for those whom we serve in Jesus' name. Can I give you the prayer list one more time? But first of all, this isn't on the list. This is about the list. We pray for the people whom we serve, and we pray for them with thanksgiving. And if you want to make a prayer list, I'm not saying this could be your only prayer list. I'm just saying these are some pretty good things to throw on a prayer list for the people whom you serve. Number one, we pray that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. Lord, I want the people whom I serve. I want the little children that I serve in the Sunday school class. I want the junior high kids that are driving me crazy. I want the people on the worship team. I want the congregation I speak. Lord, I want them to know you better, and not to know about you. I want them to know you truly. That's a great prayer to pray. Number two, we pray that they would know the hope of God's calling in their life. What hope that can give them. Number three, we pray that they would know the greatness of God's inheritance in them. how precious, how valued they are before God. And then number four, we pray that they would know the greatness of God's power to those who believe. Now you might think after I've read that list and by the inflection of my voice that I'm done. I'm not quite done. I don't want to stop there. One final thought. Jesus is ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand in heavenly places. Do we agree upon that? I'm not going to get any pushback on that one from this group. Okay, here's my question. What is he doing there? Well, he's doing many things perhaps, but one thing we know that he's doing there is what is he doing? He is praying for his people. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Beautiful, isn't it? Or Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is in heaven, ascended, just as we read right here, praying for his people. Isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus may be praying these same things for you? And it's entirely for say, Jesus, would you pray these things for me? Your word says that you ever live to make intercession for the saints. Jesus, I'm so happy that I don't have to go through Mary. I don't have to go through some saint. I can talk to you directly. And Jesus, you say that you ever live to make intercession for the saints. Lord, would you, I need to know you better, Lord. Jesus, I need to know the hope of your calling in my life. Jesus, I need to know the value, the inheritance that you have in me. And finally, Jesus, I need to know the greatness of your power. Jesus, you, the one who so beautifully makes intercession for me, would you pray that for me? I think that's the kind of prayer God would answer. After all, he wrote it down for us, did he not? Father in heaven, please, we understand that we need this prayer. Lord, we need this prayer for those whom we serve in Jesus' name. Lord, we get that. And we ask that you'd help us to do better in the praying that we do for the people whom we serve. But, Lord, we do not end it there. We need this prayer in our life. And so we ask, Lord, if you'd call people to pray this prayer for us, but especially we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would pray this prayer for us, since you ever live to make intercession for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.